أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن محمد.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome you once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program will be our 23rd on our series Jesus, the Beloved Messenger of Allah. And it will be our seventh on our segment on the later Unitarians. I'm your host, Rashad Mimish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Bedoui. As-salamu alaykum, Dr. Jamal. Dr. Jamal, could we have a quick summary of last week's program, please?
Okay, in the last week's program, which was the 32nd, we talked about one of the main proponents of Unitarianism, Joseph Priestley, who was the discoverer also of oxygen, the famous chemist. And we indicated that Priestley, like many other Unitarians, objected to the dogmas such as the Trinity, the deity of Jesus, and so on. And he said that many of those ideas actually came from the Gnostics, who were in turn influenced by the Oriental philosophy. We indicated that Priestley did not base his argument exclusively on the text of the Bible, but also included reason and the analysis of history and how the dogmas developed in the early days. And he indicated that in the early days, nobody really addressed Jesus as God or directed his prayers to him as it is appropriately due only to the Father.
Now, before moving on, is there any other contribution of Priestley?
Well, the basic thing about Priestley, really, is that even though he's very similar in terms of his treatment to what other Unitarians before him mentioned, one of the things that he says in his book, History of Jesus Christ, and I quote him on that, he says, "The doctrine itself, as has been clearly demonstrated, has proven impossible for reasonable men to accept or even hold in their minds, as it implies contradictions which render it meaningless." To explain his position, Joseph Priestley says that the Athanasian Creed, you know, the idea of Trinity as it was formulated earlier, claims that the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost are all perfect, are all eternal, and that each one of them by itself is a true God. And he says, despite all of that, the claim is made that these are not three gods, but one God. We'll come to this point a little later, perhaps, in the forthcoming program. But he says that to say that is like saying that Peter, James, and John, each one of them is a full man, or has the prerequisite of becoming full man or complete man, yet these are not three men, but one man. In other words, it doesn't seem to ring. And he says there seems to be a confusion between the term person and being. When we use the term being, that applies to all persons in Trinity. It applies to anything, really. And he says when we speak about Jesus, really, we cannot say that Jesus has no being or no substance, for example. So when we talk about being, it applies to all persons in the Trinity. And this means, then, that if we talk about three independent beings, perfect beings, then we're really talking about three beings or three gods. We cannot really still claim that this is still one God. This is basically his additional argument about the notion of the Trinity. But otherwise, his treatment, in essence, seemed to be similar to other Unitarians.
Now, so far we've discussed the contributions of many of the Unitarians. There's one figure, however, which you mentioned in the previous program, William Channing, which we haven't discussed. Yeah. Maybe we can start with some background information on him.
Certainly. This would be of interest also because, at least in the case of North America, like Joseph Priestley also, he was one who came or crossed the ocean and came here. By way of background, William Channing was born in 1780, and then he came to Boston when he was about 23 years old. He also did not accept the Trinity, but he did not say that in public. He was accused of secretly spreading the teaching of Unitarianism or opposing Trinity, but he said, "I'm not hiding my opinion, and I'm teaching or instructing in Christian teaching," he said, "as if Trinity did not exist." So he did not make any bones about it. He spoke more honestly about it. In one of his speeches, he said that the New Testament is based on the Old Testament. All right? In fact, the New Testament is a continuation of the Old Testament in one sense. And he says that God does not contradict himself from one part to the other in the Bible. And then addressing the question of reason, because some people object to the use of reason in matters of religious beliefs, he said God gave us a rational nature, and he's going to hold us accountable for that rational talent or qualities that he has given us. And he says that revelation is directed to us, even when we speak about revelation, something from above, it is still given to us as rational beings. And it is part of wisdom to try and interpret and understand that revelation using our faculties. In one quotation, for example, he says, "A revelation is a gift of light. It cannot thicken our darkness and multiply our perplexities." So it's not the opposite of faith. In his emphasis on absolute monotheism, he says, quote, "We believe in the doctrine of God's unity, or that there is one God and one only. To this truth, we give infinite importance, and we feel ourselves bound to take heed, lest any man spoil us of it by vain philosophy. The proposition that there is one God seems to us exceedingly plain. We understand by it that there is one being, one mind, one person, one intelligent being, and one only to whom underived an infinite perfection and dominion belongs." That was quoted by A. Wallace in his anti-Trinitarian biographies. And then he says that these words about the unity of God or the absolute oneness of God, which were used actually in the Bible itself, definitely did not convey any different meaning than what it sounds, especially to the people who were simple people, not highly educated. And he said that those people definitely who received that revelation initially through other prophets or through Jesus, peace be upon him, did not understand all those hair-breadth distinctions between a person and a being. So he says the plain meaning as understood by them was the absolute oneness and unity of God.
You start off by telling us that William Channing did not believe in Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you can elaborate on this and give us his exact views on Trinity.
Okay, well, one possibility of doing that perhaps would be to quote him directly on that, because he's so eloquent in that. I had one quotation here that seems to very nicely reflect mm-hmm. that to me. I can just read it. He says, "We object to the doctrine of Trinity, that whilst acknowledging in words, it subverts in effect the unity of God. According to this doctrine, there are three infinite and equal persons possessing supreme divinity called the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Each of those persons, as described by theologians, has his own particular consciousness, will, and perception. They love each other, converse with each other, and delight in each other's society. They perform different parts in man's redemption, each having his appropriate office, and neither doing the work of the other. The Son is mediator and not the Father. The Father sends the Son and is not himself sent. Nor is he conscious like the Son of taking flesh. Here, then, we have three intelligent beings possessed of different consciousness, different wills, and different perceptions, performing different acts, and sustaining different relations. And if these things do not imply and constitute three minds or beings, we are utterly at a loss to know how three minds or beings are to be formed. See, then he goes on to say that the common Christian, any common Christian, cannot help but think of three different beings or three different minds when you speak about the three persons in Trinity. In addition, he says that the Bible constantly uses expressions such as God sent the Son, anointed Jesus, peace be upon him. And if the most important object or purpose behind the Bible was to reveal Christ as God, then he says, I challenge my opponents, he says, to give one single passage in the New Testament where the term God, capital G, means three persons, or three persons in one. Like Priestley, he also refers to historical evidence, and he says that Christianity actually in the early days grew in the midst of sharp-sighted enemies who were just looking for any excuse to discredit it. And he said they used all kinds of accusations. However, we find that in the writings of the early apostolic fathers, there is no mention at all or defense of this question of Trinity. In other words, had the early fathers understood monotheism to mean the same as Trinity or triune Godhood, they would have been easily accused by these sharp-sighted enemies around them and say, how come you're teaching something contrary to the Bible? You're talking about a different deity. And the fathers would have responded or wrote back in defense of their position. But he said, there's no such sort of defense, which means that they didn't understand it this way. They were monotheists. They were Unitarians in that sense. And in that sense, I'd say that his views are quite similar to other Unitarians, but his writing seems to be obvious. His interesting, his analysis, I should say, is quite interesting, especially in terms of the implication also of Trinity. Not only that it is unbiblical, that it is contrary to reason, but he even discusses how Trinity may have a practical impact on the individual, which is not totally desirable.
Now, this to me sounds rather interesting and rather new. But maybe you can explain to us from a practical point of view how he relates Trinity to his regular practice. Mm-hmm. And once again, I am referring to his practical implications.
Well, he says, for example, that the concept of Trinity, while it might sound, of course, to us like a theological concept, mm-hmm. just a sort of philosophical or theological idea, he says in reality, in practice, it undermines devotion to God. Because, as he says, it distracts the mind in its communion with God. And then he compares that with monotheism, which again might reflect the pure monotheism, reflect the contrast. He says about monotheism, it is a great excellence of the doctrine of God's unity that it offers to us one object of supreme homage, adoration, and love, one infinite Father, one being of beings, one original and fountain to whom we may refer all good, in whom all our powers and affection may be concentrated, and whose lovely and venerable nature may pervade all our thoughts. True piety, when directed to our undivided deity, has a chasteness, a singleness most favorable to religious awe and love. Then he compares with Trinity again. He keeps contrasting the practical effect. And he says, quote, Now the Trinity sets before us three distinct objects of supreme adoration, three infinite persons having equal claims on our hearts, three divine agents performing different offices and to be acknowledged and worshipped in different relations. And then he compares the status of the Father and the Son, and he says that Jesus Jesus exalted into the infinite deity, or if we exalt him into infinite deity, he becomes even more interesting than the Father. Why? He says what is normally expected in view of history and also in view of human nature is that we as humans, we want an object of worship which is very much like ourselves. And then he goes on to use his own terms. He says, a God clothed in our form as human flesh, our feelings, our wants and sorrows, speaks to our weak nature more strongly than a Father in heaven, a pure spirit, invisible and approachable, and unapproachable, sorry, save by the reflecting and purified mind. In other words, our imagery of the Father would be somewhat more remote, whereas the deification of Jesus as a human, as God-man, you might say, seems to be more interesting to us and closer to us. We tend to even to forget about the Father because he's not really accessible. So that, again, what he considered to be injuring devotion to the one true God, to the Father. And then he indicates why Trinity makes Christ even more important than the Father. And he says that in popular theology, all of the offices which are ascribed to Jesus makes him much more attractive. Why? The Father is regarded as the depository of justice, the avenger of the law of divinity. On the other hand, the Son, and to quote him on that, because his writing is very, you know, eloquent in that, he says, the Son, on the other hand, is the, quote, the brightness of the divine mercy, stands between the incensed deity and guilty humanity, exposes his meek head to the storm, and his compassionate breast to the sword of divine justice. And as such, like I said again, he says, this kind of thinking injures our devotion to the one and only true God, to the Father of all.
Actually, I have to agree, his writings are quite eloquent. Now, how about the nature of Jesus and the relationship between divinity and humanity in him? How did Channing express his views on this?
Well, he says that he believes that Jesus, peace be upon him, was one mind, one soul, one being, just like us, a human like all of us, except that he was distinct from us, that is, in terms of his status vis-a-vis his relationship with God. But otherwise, Jesus, being one person, is really quite distinct from the one true God. And then he compares that with Trinity, for example, and he says that if you accept Trinity, you will make God three beings. But you might even, in the process, without knowing it, make of Christ or Jesus two beings. And that causes what he called infinite confusion about his character. We're coming again to the nature of Jesus, the divine and the human. To explain that, and he says that according to the common doctrine of Christ, that Jesus has two minds, two wills, and two souls. And he says that the divine mind in Jesus does not feel the same wants and sorrows of the human. On the other hand, the human part of Jesus, if we say that he was man, God in the same time, also is far removed from the perfection of the divine. And then he comments on that and he says, and I quote, we say, that is Channing, that if a doctrine so strange, so difficult, so remote from all the previous conception of men, be indeed a part and an essential part of revelation, it must be taught with great distinction, and we ask our brethren to point to some plain, direct passage where Christ is said to be composed of two minds, infinitely different, yet constituting one person. We find none, he says. And then he discusses some of the answers given by theologians related to the nature of Jesus. And he said that those theologians say that in the Bible, there are some passages which ascribes unto Jesus human qualities. There's no question about that. But he says that they interpret also, and I say interpret because it's not factual as we have discussed in previous programs, but they interpret some other passages as attributing divine qualities of Jesus. And he says that those Trinitarian theologians actually say that the only way to resolve that difficulty or conflict would be to harmonize those passages and assume these two natures in Jesus. Then he asks, he says, where in the New Testament does Jesus or did Jesus ever say, quote, this I speak as God and this I speak as man. This is true only of my human mind and this only of my divine. He says, there's none. There's no such passage at all that would support this idea of the two natures. And then he says that Jesus, in his teaching, continually was speaking about God, the Father. The Father was always on his tongue. And then he says, we should ask ourselves here, when Jesus constantly spoke and thought about God, did he mean himself? Obviously not. Now, furthermore, he says, could any who heard it, who heard Jesus speak, for example, about himself as the Son of God, the one who is sent by God, the one who is sanctified by God, the one who receives authority from God. He says, could any who heard it have imagined that Jesus was the very God to whom he was so industriously declared to be inferior, the very being by whom he was sent and from whom he professed to have received his message and power? Obviously not.
Those are excellent points. What were Channing's views on atonement?
He did have also an opinion on atonement, and he says that the Trinitarians, this would be the Trinity, derive an important advantage by looking at Jesus as God. Because after all, it makes from his crucifixion an infinite atonement. Because he says that, you know, in order to have infinite atonement, the one who offered that atonement or the one who sacrificed must also be infinite. So by believing that Jesus was God and infinite, you provide the infinite atonement. This is basically why he says the Trinitarians believe in this dogma of atonement. Then he says, when those Trinitarians are pressed with the question whether they really believe that the infinite and unchangeable God suffered and died on the cross, they acknowledge that this is not true, but that Christ's human mind alone sustained the pains.
I bet he'd be good at homework.
Bring the Baron home. Red Baron pouches.
To enjoy the delicious Baron pouches, look in your local grocery store.
Jesus that suffered the death on the cross. How can we speak then of an infinite sufferer? And then he goes on. He says there is no passage in the Bible at all where we are told that the Son of Man, and by the way, the term Son of Man was referred to Jesus. And you can't have the Son of Man and Son of God at the same time. But the Son of Man, that is Jesus, was infinite. Nowhere in the Bible it is said that at all. And he says, nowhere also in the Bible does it say that we need an infinite atonement. To need atonement, yes, but infinite atonement, there is no such statement. And then he says that the idea of God becoming a victim and sacrifice for his own rebellious creatures or subjects is unscriptural. He says on the contrary. Actually, he says if we believe in God and if we believe in the infinite goodness and power of God, then we don't need any other savior other than God. He says, in his opinion, it is dishonoring God to say that God cannot forgive without the intermediary or help of a second or third person. He has the final authority and absolute power to do it without any other intermediary. And then he says that if you refer to the scripture itself, to the Bible, and more particularly, he made reference to the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and the book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 10. And he says, in these quotations, we find that every human being must appear before the seat of judgment. Okay? And he says, what is the point here of appearing before judgment if Jesus already has offered the infinite atonement? You see? If Jesus has already offered that infinite atonement, it means that the requirement of justice has already been fulfilled. Mm-hmm. So what's the point of anybody appearing again before the seat of judgment? And he says, if this is the case, it means that God has lost any prerogatives to punish the guilty, because you've got the infinite atonement for all times to come, for mm-hmm. past, present, and future.
I gather from your discussion here that this, at this point of time anyway, Unitarian seems to be growing mm-hmm. in the United States. What were the reaction of the people to this growth?
Generally speaking, we can say that it was a reaction similar to the reaction of Unitarians in Europe, except that perhaps, as you know, the tradition in the U.S. has been a little bit more on religious tolerance, and that's why many people actually came here after being persecuted because of their faith. Many Christians actually came to the United States because of that. But, of course, Channing and other Unitarians were not free from all kinds of abuse. They were called a crew of heretics, infidels, and atheists, and all kinds of name-calling, you know, that was directed to them. However, Channing and others insisted, other Unitarians insisted that the Bible, if reasonably interpreted, would definitely teach what they believe, that is the divine unity. And one of the things that he said is that the greatness of the soul is its union, the greatness of the soul, its union with God by the spiritual likeness, its receptivity to His Spirit, its self-forming power, its destination to the ineffable, and its immortality. I know it gets a little bit philosophical in that, but basically he really speaks here about the Unitarian belief or the unity of God, not just in terms of code logic, but also in terms of relationship. His views on reason is that, again, it's not contrary to faith. He says man's rational nature was from God. It is not something opposite to the spiritual element that God has endowed to the human being. Despite of his conviction, he also was opposed, or he did oppose any religious intolerance, denomination aggression, or sectarian narrowness, even though he himself was a Unitarian, a very staunch Unitarian. And in fact, some believe that his teachings were quite instrumental in the establishment of the Harvard Divinity School in Harvard University, where it was stated quite clearly from the beginning that any denominational peculiarity should be accepted, and no student or professor should be forced to accept any particular set of dogmas. And what they arrived at, all of these Unitarians, has already been mentioned in the Quran centuries before.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Bedawi, and thank you all for joining us here once again in Islam in Focus. We, as always, would appreciate any questions or comments you might have. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us, assalamu alaikum.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله